through these hurdles and to be able to come in the morning and listen to this beautiful music and understand that it's not about the music at all. It's not about the music at all. The music is great, and we appreciate that. Appreciate the beautiful voices, and we appreciate the beautiful piano. But it's solely about the words, isn't it? Solely about the words. And I just encourage you, as we stand up here and we sing Sunday in and Sunday out, that you be reminded about the depths of the words. Tamara spends a lot of time focusing on the depths of the word, trying to balance the songs out to the best of her ability, some old, some new, but really that not being the issue. The issue is really being the depths of the word. And as you might see, she'll start off with just a general prelude of who God is, the nature of God. She'll, in the middle somewhere, get to the gospel, get to Christ, and get to, there should be an exaltation. Because of that, once we get that, and then the last song or so is going to be a response to Christ, a response to the gospel, and a response of exaltation. And hopefully you feel that when you're singing as we are being reminded that we need to be coming into the presence of God daily. Daily we need to be doing that, and it's only in coming into the presence of God that we are fueled for the fight. Yes, there's a fight. Absolutely, there's a spiritual battle going on, and to be honest, we are weak in the flesh and futile in our fight in ourselves. We can't do it. Just because we're Christians is not enough. We have this sarke, this flesh here, and it weakens us, and we are unable in of ourselves. But the great news, the hope is, we can do what? All things through Christ who strengthened us. And we find that in communion with Him. We find that as we spend time with Christ, that He empowers us, gives us the ability to do that. And in this worship, worshiping God is part of communing with God, a part of what we need. Certainly don't allow this to be the end. The sermon is the same communing with God. And then go home, and I will encourage you, Greg and I will encourage you as the elder board here, to go home and spend time in the Word every day. And it's not just Word and it's not just prayer. That's a package deal. How can you pray without the Word? And then how can you read the Word and not pray? You know, the only way I'm going to know who I'm talking about is who I'm talking to is if I read His Word. And then as I read His Word, there has to be a response. There has to be. Because as I see my sinfulness and God's holiness, there has to be a response. So that response is therefore what? Prayer. And so they're really two sides of one building, and they hold each other up. And so I would encourage you to be a part of the worship, and thank you for doing that, as it is my pleasure. Before we get going this morning and ask the Lord to bless the service, I too, as Larry talked about, just encourage you as a congregation to pray for those affected in 9/11. With our own San Bernardino terrorist act that we have, I tell everyone that asks me about it outside of San Bernardino that it's not that I knew someone that was involved, but I've talked to many people that knew someone that was involved. So it was close. It was close to us, because I don't know how many people I have talked to that knew someone that was involved in that. And so therefore, if that's just the few people that were involved in San Bernardino, think about how that is in New York with all of the people that lost their life and were affected there. I'm sure it's just traumatic. So being prayer for them, being prayer for their families that lost loved ones. And we just pray that this is a time, not just then, but a time even now, to remind people that we need Christ. We need Christ even more now than we ever have. And Christ is the only solution. We need to turn to Him to find the hope and to find our promise and to find our direction after something that terrible. God is good, and we can trust Him in that. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer. Father, as we come before You, Lord, we think of the song that says you are a good, good Father. Lord, and that's who you are. And we are loved by you, those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus. And that's who we are. Father, what a great theologically based song, just the great kernels of the faith. That, Lord, you are a loving Father. You're a good, good Father. And Lord, that's who you are. And we are loved by you, those that have put their faith in you. And that's who we are. Father, and I pray that those realities might change us. As we look this morning into the natures of just who we are as man and see the depravity of man and just the lostness of the world and just how sin has corrupted us to the very core and fiber of who we are. Lord, we hold that up in comparison to your holiness, to your beauty, to your perfection. It's found in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you might bless us, that you might touch those who have needs this morning, might encourage their hearts, uplift those that are heavy-hearted. Cause us to worship you. Lord, as we worship you not in emotion, but we worship you by spirit and truth. The truth is your word. Allow this to be worship. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be continuing on in the series we've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 14. We're almost at the cross. We're getting real close. We don't want to rush through there. We want to spend as much time as we need to get to the cross and certainly spend as much time as we can to understand all that is written about Christ and all he's done. And once we finish it, we finished it. So we got to take our time and make sure that we understand as much as we possibly can. As I was preparing to talk about this passage, I started thinking about in this passage as it talks about the trial of Jesus and then the failure of Peter. And we're going to see really it's going to show the two natures of man and the nature of God. And we're going to really see. But in that, I was thinking about my trip that I went to Africa many years ago. I think I told you a little bit about it. But there was a young man at the Caius. He had just gotten back from a trip to Africa, same country, and he came into my office and we talked a lot. It was nice. But in doing that, it reminded me of some things that happened as I got back. And as I came back from Africa, I remembered that there was a frustration level of kind of the way things were there. It was a spiritual high, absolutely. And just to make sure we're clear about spiritual highs, like at camp, in mission trips, the reason we have those is because we spend more time in communion with Christ there than we do here. And that's why we have a high, because it's just a natural process. You spend more time with Christ, and you're going to grow more, and you're going to experience that more, and you're going to understand that. And that's what happened while I was in Africa. There wasn't TV and radio and all these distractions. I just had God. And it was me and him, and I needed him more there. And so I came back off a spiritual high, and I was back here in the United States, and it just wasn't the same. And I tell you, I felt, I understood, I could feel it wasn't the same, but there were other things happening as well. Decisions I was making before that I understood sin, I could see sin more clearly when I was closer to Christ than when I started walking away and I didn't know I was. It was harder for me to see my sin. Does that make sense? I want you to see a part of human nature that as I was growing closer to him, that he was showing me, as I, or let's put it this way, as I spent more time with him, Then he started showing me more sin in my life, and I would be able to confess those and say, yes, you're right, I see that. And he would give me power to change, and I would have to continue to turn away from those, but the power to change came from him. And then as I started spending less and less and less and less time with him, because now I'm in my own world back with my old habits, and my old habits weren't, you know, quiet times with God. My old habits weren't, you know, spending multiple times in God's Word a week and things. So now I'm drifting away. Does that make sense? And I didn't know it. It's like the frog that's in boiling water. Well, he doesn't know what's happening. Sorry for the morbid idea. It came off the top of my head. Sorry, that probably wasn't the nicest. But you understand from that analogy that, that's what sin does in our lives. And so all of a sudden we're making these decisions and we're sincere, right? I mean, we're honestly making the best decision we can. I mean, I want to make God happy. I want to serve. I do. I want to serve God. I never woke up and said, I don't want to serve God. It just never happened. I wanted to serve God, but I was weak. And I was powerless to do that. And you got to understand that is sin nature. That is the sarke in us, that it is going to deceive you as you spend less and less time with God. You're not going to say, hey, I am spiritually weak. Hey, I don't understand sin in my life like I used to understand. You will never see that. You're deluded. He blinds our eyes. It's only until we start drawing back to God that we look back and we go, wow. You know, God was always right here, wasn't he? And I drifted a long ways away. And that drifting is what I want to make sure that we understand. We see that that's the nature of who we are, is just sinners. Even as we're saved by grace, that sin nature has been destroyed in the sarke, in the flesh that we still live in the flesh we still bite in. That's still our tendency, to try to do it on our own. So we need Christ every day. We need to draw near to him. We need that spiritual food. And if we do that without our spiritual food, we're going to find ourselves drifting. But here's the thing. When you're drifting, you don't know you're drifting until you stop. You turn back to God, and then you look back and say, man, I've really gone a long ways, and I didn't know. I didn't know I was drifting to begin with. So that's kind of the nature that we're looking at. So we understand, and then as we see the nature of God, we're going to see humanity is this evil people that are trying to kill the God that only loves in return. As we look through the story of Jesus being tried, you're going to see a God who doesn't respond in evil, doesn't respond in anger, responds in love. Why does he respond in love? Because he knows. Because he loves. You heard people say, well, God loves everyone. Well, he does. But he knows the problem man has is sin. You take that sin out of a problem, out of a person, take sin out of a person, put Christ in there, they're now no different than us. The same person that was trying to kill Jesus, the same person that was doing evil things, we can all do that. So Jesus is able to see through the man and see as he's doing this evil that it's not him himself, it is sin in him. And if he is just able to come to Christ, and if God would draw him to himself and he received Christ as himself, then he could, and he would turn and be a different person. So we're going to see the two natures of man and the nature of God. This time I'm going to ask Clark to come up and read. And I've never preached through a passage this long. So this passage is about 300 chapters long. It's I think about 25 verses. So Clark in his beautiful voice might be tired by the end he gets through that. But would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Thank you, Clark. I'll have to get you some water for all that reading. It's a long passage, but I feel like it's something that really needed to do to keep us in sync with the entire story. If I broke it up, I didn't feel like it would make as much sense. So we're going to try to put all that into one section. As we remind ourselves of last week, Jesus was in the garden with the disciples, and they were praying, and there was, Jesus was in anguish. It was a debilitative type of anguish that he was going through as he realizing, some have said, what it means to be separated from God. That was the anguish. And if you want to say that, and that's fine, you got to understand the issue about being separated from God is not just the presence, but it's what's on the other side of the presence, and that is his wrath. It would have to endure the wrath of God, and it was debilitating. It was something that it was difficult for him to move on, and he found himself sweating, as it was, blots of blood coming out, and they say that is possible. You can get so distressed that you actually sweat out blood, and that's where we find the story, as Jesus had gone up to Peter the third time. Say, well, it's kind of all over now. Here they come. And so this is where we find the story. And now, here they come, literally, as they look up. In verse 43 of Mark, is as they, Judas, or immediately while he was still speaking, so as Jesus was finishing these words, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. There's a lot to this part that hopefully I can explain. So as Jesus is talking, this crowd's moving forward. Now, I'm thinking, well, what does the crowd look like? All my life, I've thought of it as being a small crowd. It wasn't a small crowd. Now, in the crowd, Judas was in there. He was trying not to associate himself with the crowd. You'll see that in a minute. But in the crowd, there was sent by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Guess how many, was the chief priests there? Nope. Were the elders and scribes there? Nope. It was their servants, their lynchmen, the people doing their work. That's who was there. And then also in Luke, it talks about that they came with a cohort. That's a military group. A cohort is actually probably around 600 military soldiers around that. Now, were there 600 military soldiers in this crowd? I don't know. Speculations is that it probably wasn't that much. But nonetheless, are we talking about more than 100? Yes. 200, possibly. This is a large group. And they had lanterns, and they had sticks, and they had all kinds of weapons, and they were loaded to the kill, and they wanted to kill, or that they wanted to capture Jesus. In verse 44, it says, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, and that person who was betraying him was who? Judas had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one to seize him and lead him away under guard. Now, the word kiss there is not what you would expect from a kiss from a disciple to his rabbi. It's not the same word. This is more of affectionate kiss. So we see Judas playing a role. We see Judas acting. And the word hypocrite actually means acting, putting a mask on. We see him being a hypocrite, acting like somebody he's really not. And he's not a very good actor. He's over the top in this. So he goes to Jesus and he gives him a kiss. And this is actually an affectionate type of kiss. Something that would have been different, would have been out of the ordinary. And then after that, in verse 45, we see, after coming, Judas immediately went to Jesus, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verse 48, we see that Jesus said to Judas, he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with the kiss? Jesus fully understood what was going on. Jesus wasn't angry. You know, he wasn't trying to, you know, lash back out at Judas. He understood. Jesus was walking towards the cross. Does that make sense? He wasn't reluctantly going. He understood this, and this was, he was allowing it to happen. But the word that he uses there, Rabbi, adds insult to injury. The word rabbi means my great one. So Judas, in this big, you know, this big scene of, oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Jesus, you are great. I love you. I would never betray you. Jesus understood, and he saw right through it, the hypocrisy. Jesus knew what was going on. We see humanity, don't we? Jesus responds to evil. Jesus responds to someone betraying him to the point of death, of the agony getting closer. And Judas was responding to a dollar. He was responding to money. Jesus didn't become the person that he wanted him to. Judas was the treasure, and Jesus wasn't going to become the powerful leader that he wanted. So Judas wanted money. Judas wanted all these things. He didn't want love. He didn't want God. This is humanity. This is who we are. You might look at yourself and you say, you know what? I would never do that. My dad told me years ago, son, never say never. There was a murder trial that was pretty old. They was bringing it back up, and they were talking about it. And they never prosecuted who they thought killed them, but this one investigator got up and he said, "Yeah, I believe this person did that." And the talk show person was saying, "How could this person do something that heinous?" And the investigator, the police detective, has sees all of this stuff, says, "You would be surprised what any person can do if they're pushed to that level." It's interesting, showing just the nature of mankind. You might not think you would be able to do what Judas did, but this is the humanity. This is nature of man. And we see as Judas did his work and Judas did his deed, verse 46 of Mark 14 says, "They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off the ear." Now, in just a second, we're going to read about everyone fleeing, about one person fleeing, and even fleeing without clothes. And what you have to understand now is kind of what happens. It's the reaction to everybody when Jesus is captured. The situation kind of goes nuts now. Kind of gets crazy as Jesus didn't. Jesus was calm. Jesus was collected. He understood that everything was in control. His Father is sovereign. He wasn't worried about the direction of everything going. Everybody else was. So Peter is, we understand in Luke, they talk about Peter's the one that grabs the sword, and he was aiming for the chief priest's what? Head. Aiming for his neck. And the guy just happened to duck at the right time, and his head stayed on his neck. But what happened? And the ear, or probably a piece of the ear, got cut off. And Jesus, in response, and you see the two different natures. Now, this was Peter. Peter had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and he should have been more refined, right? No, it's the sarke. This is who we are. We need a Savior. We cannot do this on our own. We are all going to fail. Peter certainly failed. And Jesus, in love and compassion, took to this gentleman who was leading him to the slaughter, who was leading him to the judgment of God, took him and loved this man. Loved him. How do you think Jesus could love this man? How do you think Jesus could honestly look at this man and say, I don't hate you? I mean, if somebody says something mean to me, I've got a hard time with that problem with that person for a while, right? I do. I mean, it's hard for me. If someone is mean to me, it's hard for me to forgive them like that. It's hard for me to forgive at all. But yet Jesus saw this person, forgave them instantly. There was no anger, no bitterness. Why is that? Because Jesus saw the sin in the person. He could see that. He says, look, the problem with you was not that you wanted to kill me. The problem is sin. And if he could come to Christ, that would resolve the problem. And Jesus understood that. So he has love and compassion for everyone because he understands our problem is sin. And he goes on, he starts seeing the story start to unfold even more and more. as they came out with swords and arrested him, and Jesus explained, he says, every day I was with you, the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Why are you doing now? But some stood up. Or I'm sorry. There we go. And they took and they seized him. So exactly what would take, so Scripture would be fulfilled. And then in verse 50, they all left. And a young man following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, they had seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped nakedly. Now, just a few verses before, and just an hour or so before, all the disciples had told Jesus, look, no matter what happens, we're taking a bullet for you, Jesus. Now, Jesus knew this was happening, and it didn't discourage him. He was okay with it. But these people, every one of the disciples, especially Peter, that was standing there, says, I would take a bullet for you, could not do it. Because this is just who we are. We are weak. We are frail. We can't do it. We cannot do it on our own. And everyone fled. Jesus was walking towards the cross because he loved, and his love is unshakable. Everyone else was running away from the cross. Everyone was, because they were afraid. And even this man, and we don't know who this man was in linen. Some speculate that it was Mark, the author of the book. We don't actually know. But a linen sheet would have been something that you would have wrapped around you in sleep. So he could have hastily come running out there, knowing something was going on, and then showing the intensity of the moment. Like, why else would they explain what was going on? But to show the intensity of the moment, that this man was so afraid for his life that he left wearing nothing because it was so intense. That intensity man felt. Jesus did not feel that same intensity. And I want you to see how man is constantly thinking of evil. Man is constantly wanting to go that way. And you might look at yourself and say, well, I'm a good person. Well, in comparison to other men, we are. I mean, you can look and compare yourself to me and you say, I'm a great person. But in compared to God, there's a huge gap. There's a huge deficit. And that's the reason Christ came to die, because we need a Savior. We cannot do this on our own. And then we see now in the second part, in the trial, as they took Jesus to the former chief priest's house. It is Annas, the chief priest's father, or father-in-law, and Caiaphas is the chief priest. In verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, and the picture is starting to paint that who are the ones that sent the crowd out? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ones that sent the crowd out. But in your mind's eye, we'll get to that in a second. So the Sanhedrin sent them out, and we understand that to fulfill exactly what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, 31 said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and 3 days be raised. And that's exactly what was happening. In verse 54, Peter had followed him in a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers in warming himself in the fire. Now, hold yourself to that picture. Now, Peter was following behind Jesus, right? To take a bullet for Jesus, right? No, he failed. But that's okay. So he's with Jesus. He wants to make sure everything's okay. And what is he standing around? A fire. What does fire emit? Light. What was now shown? His face. So even though they were in the dark, and even though he was trying to hide, his face was very clearly seen in this group. So hold on to that thought, and we'll get to that in a second. And now verse 55, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any testimony. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" Not even in this represents was or respect was the testimony consistent. So as Jesus was standing there in the house of Annas, they put him on trial. Now, two things wrong with this. For there to be a trial, it must not be at someone's house. It must be at the Sanhedrin. So they were, number one, they were wrong for doing that. And then number two, to have a trial, there shouldn't be a trial at night, so that was illegal for them to do that at night. So what Jesus did was worthy of death, but what they did was no problem. You see, that's just sin itself. I want you to understand the stark difference. Jesus himself was perfect. He did nothing wrong. He had not sinned at all. And here is humanity just drawn by their sin to take this perfect person and kill him because they wanted their way. They wanted their life the way it was. Look, if Jesus came in, then it was going to take away their positions. It's going to take away their money. It's going to take away their respect. They didn't want that. So in their mind, in their sinful minds, and understand that this is not them being heinous people. This is the sinfulness of man that we all have in us. In their sinfulness, they looked and justified this criminally diabolical, sinful act, and were able to justify exactly what they were doing. It's just amazing the depths of sin. We look at ourselves at times and, you know, we think, "Wow, I'm a sinful person." You hear other people, non-believers talk, and they don't want to hear that they're sinners. And that's hard. I understand that. They're not believers. It's difficult. But then us as believers, we understand we're sinners, and we talk about the fact that we sin, and we talk about our sin from a perspective that we know. You know, and we see that, and the reality is that we sin a far whole lot more than we ever really, truly will ever understand. Sin is deep. Sin is an ocean that has an infinite depth that we will never be able to truly understand, and we're starting to see some of that in this story of the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. So the council is trying everything they could, and they were actually lying, and the chief priest was aware that they were lying in all that they were saying. He said that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple with his hand, or made with hands, and in 3 days he would build it up without hands. John chapter 2, verse 19 says that Jesus answered them, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." He did not say what they said he was saying. So after that, in verse 60, the high priest stood up, somewhat frustrated, not being able to take anything that they had said and hold that as something that's good to present to the people, is saying, "This is why we're going to kill Jesus." They had no real evidence. So the chief priest stood up, or the high priest, and he stood up and he came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer?" As they were talking about all these things, and Jesus didn't answer. says, well, what is it that these men are testifying against you? But verse 61, but he kept silent and didn't answer. Isaiah 53, we've quoted that 100 times in our life, I'm sure. 53:7, it says, he was opposed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Look, why didn't he open his mouth? He opened his mouth later. Why didn't he open his mouth then? Because it was lies. And you start seeing more of the character of God. God is not an arguer. God is smart enough to be tempted into a vain, vile, sinful argument. These were lies. Jesus wasn't going to get caught up in lies. He wasn't going to argue lies, and there wasn't any truth in that. He knew better. He had wisdom. Jesus was a peacemaker who was able to know when to speak and when not to speak. That is a trick I would hope to learn before I die. When to speak up and when to shut up. That is a trick. I certainly don't have that mastered. But the high priest continued on, realizing that Jesus wasn't going to speak, and he changed his tack one more time. And he thought that, well, maybe Jesus would respond to this accusation. In the second part of verse 60, he said, and again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, actually, those are two different questions. Two different things going on there. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't believe or they didn't teach that the Messiah would be actually God Himself. So that's not something intrinsic in this. So there's two different questions. So he could have claimed to be the Messiah. Actually, 100 years later, someone claimed to be the Messiah, and it was okay, and that was all right, because you don't have to be God to be the Messiah from their understanding. So that wasn't what was really offensive to him, although he obviously responded as yes. But then they said, the one of the most high says, are you God Himself? And this is when Jesus responded. Why did Jesus respond to this one and not to the other one? Why did Jesus on the other accusation stay quiet and on this one speak up? What's your thought? What do you think? I mean, don't speak, don't tell me out loud, but hold that to your thought self. Why do you think he spoke up on this one? Because he will always speak the truth. Now, at times I have a hard time speaking the truth because it might cost something. And I feel like, well, maybe the truth isn't worth what the price tag is of speaking the truth. And Jesus, on every occasion, talking about the difference between man and God, Jesus, on every occasion, always speaks the truth. Always speaks the truth in love. I might sometimes speak the truth and speak it harshly, not considerately, not compassionately, not mercifully. He always speaks it in love, but yet always speaks the truth. So he conferred and answered in this way, verse 62, Jesus said, I am. As you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He says, yes, I am exactly who you say I am. And in the second coming, I will be coming down and you will see me on this white horse. And yes, I am exactly who you say I am. And it will be exposed at my second coming of who I am. Daniel, just to give you a few verses of where he got this from, Daniel 7:13 says, I keep looking into the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, when like a son of man was coming, and he came upon the ancients of days and was presented before him. In Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And as Jesus told him the truth, Caiaphas took his robe and tore it. as to say that this was a blasphemy. And he looked at the Sanhedrin and they voted and they all said, yes, this is blasphemy. Jesus is calling himself God. And you have to understand that in itself is sin nature as well. They had no ability to understand that he is the Messiah unless God opened their eyes to that. We need Christ. But understand, no matter how much you try to share that with somebody and shove that down your throat, and you might give the most appealing message of the gospel you have ever seen, unless God opens their eyes to that fact, they cannot see it. So yes, we need to appeal to people. We need to help them understand the gospel is the only way that somebody can come to Christ. But the only way they can receive that, according to Mark, according to John 6:44, is if God opens his eyes and God draws them. And so we need to pray as well for that to happen. Time is not my friend. I do want to finish this story so that we can conclude it. So I continue on now to the last and third part. As we saw Jesus' capture, we saw his trial, or his mock trial, not a true trial. Then we see Jesus' failure, or Paul's failure. I'm sorry, Jesus didn't fail. I don't know how you view yourself, and I don't know how you see yourself. Some of us have a tendency to see ourselves as really good people, and we don't sin that much, and that's the reality. Some of us do. And for that person, we need to spend more time in God's Word, see His holiness. And He will show us the depths of our sinfulness so that we can repent and we can change. But then others, they've moved way past that. And they see their sinfulness. And their sinfulness is scarring. Their sinfulness is debilitating. Their sinfulness is just something that sits in their mind. And they can't get away from that. All they hear is that I'm a loser. I'm a failure. God could never use me. God could never, I've done something too bad, too great. And for those groups, we need to look and to see what happened to Peter. And I wonder why so many stories of Peter's failures. Why so many stories of so many other people's failures, and I believe the reason is to fold that into the gospel to see that we need Christ. Peter, who was the foundation of the church. I mean, at that time period when Christ was gone and the church started to rise, Peter was the foundation of that. They would have known. The whole church would have known Peter as he was the rock. He was the one the church was built upon. And they would have looked at Peter and said, I could never be like Peter. Right? Have you ever heard someone say that? I mean, you guys are different than me. I'm not like y'all is what I've heard people say. And I'm sure people were saying that of Peter. Look, I could never be like Peter. You know, Peter is unique and Peter is special. And look at Peter. And now we have this story. It's like, no. Peter is just like us. The only thing that made Peter different was what? Christ. It's the only thing that made him different. Yes, he chose to obey. Yes, he chose to follow him. Absolutely. And that is his response to Christ. But that's not what made him great, because if it was, then he could boast in himself. What made him great was Christ in him. Verse 66 says, and Peter was below in the courtyard, and you understand that he was sitting by the fire, right? We've already heard this story, so his face was glowing. And one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. So did Peter deny Jesus? Kind of iffy. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea. Now, Jesus told him, says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me how many times? And Peter said, man, I'm going to take a bullet for you. This is to show not that Peter, something wrong with Peter, but that there's something wrong with all of us. And that is sin. And Christ is the solution for all of that. And he says, I don't know. Then he goes on in 49. And he went out into the porch. As this girl said that, he left to go to another place. And the servant girl followed. And the servant girl saw him there. Began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But he again denied it. Now he was straightforward. Now he said, no, you're wrong. I'm not who you say I am. And this is Peter. This is the rock of the church. Denied Christ. And he goes on in the second part of 70, and after a little while, after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilee too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Now, I appreciated Clark's translation he used, the NIV. They translated this a little bit better, a little bit more understandable. It's not that he cursed and swore with curse words. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he brought a cursing. He swore that he is not this person. He swore that he is not a follower of Christ, and he brought down cursings on himself if he was. So he promised to them by swearing a cursing on himself that he was not this Messiah, or that he was not the follower of the Messiah. Now, this same person that is the rock of the church failed in three very important, specific ways. Now, I don't know how you have failed in this world. I don't know how you have failed, but I know I've failed. I stand up before you as a person that has failed multiple times. And Peter stands before us as the foundation of the church as a failure multiple times. Our identity is not in our works. Our identity is not in what we can do or how well we do it. Our identity is in Christ. So we see this great story, and it's leading us towards the cross, and we're getting closer and closer to the cross. It just exposes the stark difference between humanity and a holy, righteous God who loves us emphatically, who knows exactly what's about to happen to him, and he is moving forward and marching towards these people. And as he reaches these people that are killing him and crucifying him, he treats them with love. We're going to get to the best part of the whole cross. At the end of the story, when Jesus dies and the soldier says, by the response of Jesus' death, that this guy is who he says he was. He didn't know anything about what he said, but just the way he lived his life, that man was different. He had to be God. And certainly, we're seeing that unveil and these things come to fruition. And we understand that there's a stark difference. God is asking us to live our lives in a certain way. And to be honest, I just can't do it. I can't do it. I can try and try, and I'm going to burn out. Unless I spend time with God, unless I rejuvenate myself in His Word and through prayer, and that causes me to be strengthened. Look, we cannot do this on ourselves. We cannot. I don't know how anyone is going to grow if they don't read their Bible, pray, and go to church. I don't know. And let me restate that in another way. That person's not. How many people have we seen 20 years later that haven't grown? And why is that? Because we need constant feeding. We cannot do it on our own. We need a Savior to help us on a day-to-day basis. Savior for salvation, but a Savior for sanctification as well. We need that. Every day we need to be spending time in the Word and allow that Word to wash us. It washes us new and causes us to change, and there should be a response to that. And that response is prayer. And it's for those of us who are studying is not enough. It's not enough. I need to spend time in devotion with God. Here's a saying that I just reminded myself of. And this is true, and I see that myself. If I miss one day with the Lord, now not studying, because I study almost every day, but if I miss one day of devotion with the Lord, I know it. Do you know this adage? If I miss 2 days, you know it. And that's the reality. I see that in my life. If I don't spend time in devotion with God, I know it. I feel it. Even though I'm drifting, I don't really know it. But yet, 2 days, everyone else knows it. And just in closing, you spend time with God and He'll change your heart. It's a dynamic of God. It's that combination of man's responsibility and God's responsibility. Spend time with God. He will change you. He will make you a Peter. He will make you a rock. You might look and say, well, Pastor, I don't really know what to change. I don't really know what to do in my life. Start with love. Start with love. Maybe you don't treat your wife or your husband the way that you might should. Or maybe you think you do, and I can tell you that none of us do. You spend more time just reading God's Word about love. Spend more time asking God to help us love our spouse. Help us love our kids. Help us love our neighbors. Help us love those that we're working with. And when you seek that, when you seek to love your spouse, to love your kids, to love your neighbors, to love your boss, love those you work with, you're going to realize you fail. And understand at that point, we're in the same boat Peter is. And that is that Christ came to die for failures. Amen? We all fail. At the cross, only at the cross, is where we can find salvation, and we can find our great hope. And so I encourage you today, as we think about this story and we think about really more than just the trial and more than just Peter's failures, we see human nature and realize that we're all like Peter. We're just sinners and we are going to fail. We need Christ. And as we seek to love and we seek to put Christ first, we're going to fail. But that's all right. Repent. Find forgiveness at the cross. And then turn back and do it again. How do I change? By continuing to seek holiness and ask God for help. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we thank you for all that we have in the Word that helps us understand your holiness and our sinfulness. The reality is that our sinfulness is a deeper ocean that we will probably ever see. Not that we need to see it, but the realities of our sinfulness catches us off guard. And Father, the only truth we need to know is the cross. Father, our salvation with you is not based upon our merit, it's based upon your merit. And I pray that we're reminded, Lord, at the cross that we are all equals. We are sinners, every one of us. And Lord, I pray that you give us the ability to repent, turn to living in a holy way, to love everyone, and Lord, that we might love in the way that you loved us. Father, when we fail, I pray that we find that forgiveness, turning to you and a commitment to keep on loving you and loving others as we can. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no care group tonight, so you don't have that. Although, I'd just like to remind you, as we started a men's group on Thursday, it went really well. And those who are planning to be there, we would love to have you Thursday, 6 o'clock. You are dismissed.